Hey, so good morning, Harbor. How's everybody doing? It's really, really good to be with you this morning. You might recognize this place. It's because I'm at the church and I'm excited to be here. So I'm in town, of course, for the outdoor worship gathering tonight, and I couldn't be more excited. I've been looking forward to hanging out and to seeing, to get to see all of you. And we have been praying. I've been praying that the weather cooperates, but we're just gonna, remain flexible and roll with it. So, I'm hoping somebody can text me if I get speaking too fast because Paul got me a medium iced coffee this morning with about six sugars in it, and in my practice runs, I'm speaking really, really fast. So again, just somebody let me know if you need me to slow down a little bit. Okay, so we are starting a new series, and I want to show you some pictures of some people, and these people are they're influential people. But as I show you these pictures, I want you to think about what makes each of them influential. So here we go. Here's the first one, second one, third one, fourth one, and the fifth. Okay, so let's start there with that last person, JFK. JFK had extraordinary influence because he was an extraordinary politician and he was an extraordinary public speaker, right? Let's go to that next picture. Malala Yousafzai. She's a Pakistani activist for female education. She was shot by the Taliban, even though she was shot, harassed. It didn't stop her work or her influence. And her influence comes through her business. Let's go to the next one. No booze, please. Okay. This is Kobe Bryant. He's one of the greatest basketball players to ever live. And even if you're a Celtic fan like me, you can admit that. And the reason he was so extraordinary was because of his drive and his competitiveness. Let's go to the next one. This is Oprah. She does many things as a journalist, author, actor, producer. Her influence, though, comes, I think, from her warmth, her charisma, and the way that she makes people feel. And then this last one, Elon Musk. I know we all know this guy. He's in the news all the time. He's an extraordinary entrepreneur, but I see his face and I can't help but think of anything but vast amounts of money. Those are the things that make these folks influential. So again, we're starting a new series today, and we're going to be talking about this guy from the Bible that for some of us, we know bits and pieces of his story. We might even know his whole story, but he's not a guy that gets talked about a lot, even though he's one of the greatest leaders, one of the most influential people of all time. Nehemiah wasn't an extraordinary leader because of his talents or his abilities, like the people that we just discussed. He was pretty much an ordinary guy that was used by God to do something very extraordinary, though. So let me give you a little bit of background. The book of Nehemiah takes place during a time when the nation of Israel, ancient Israel, struggled. It was after King David and the other kings and many other kings in Israel. And part of the reason that there was this struggle nationally was because of Israel's disobedience and their idol worship. So the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah warned Israel that if they didn't change their ways, that God was going to punish them through their destruction and through something called captivity. And this is exactly what happened. In 586 BCE, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he was the king, conquered Judah and he destroyed Jerusalem, its temple, the city walls, and the gates. And many Jews who weren't killed were carried off into exile in Babylon. They were taken from their home. Now, not long after Babylon fell to another superpower in that day, they were called Persia. 50 years after, in 539, it was at that time the Persian king named Cyrus the Great gave permission for the Jews to go back and to start rebuilding Jerusalem, not rebuild all of Israel, but this capital city, Jerusalem. And the rebuilding took place in three waves. Again, just want to give you kind of a sketch, an outline of what takes place right before Nehemiah. So work started about 50 years after the temple was destroyed. And it took about 20 years to complete. Then after another 77 years or so, and this guy named Ezra goes back to Jerusalem in this second wave to make sure that the temple was functioning according to the law. So the first wave rebuilt the temple. That second wave with Ezra really rebuilt the spiritual practices of the people. You can see it almost in some ways as the first wave rebuilt the temple and the second wave rebuilt the people. And then this final wave, this third wave, begins with this guy named Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we learn in Nehemiah chapter 1 that he worked as a cupbearer to the king. So the easiest and probably the most common way to assassinate a leader in that day was by poison. And so a cupbearer was not a hard job, but it was a very important job. They tasted the king's food and drink to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. I actually have a distant cousin. I think he's second cousin or more, who served as a secret agent, or a secret service agent for, I think, one of the Bushes. Again, not a family member that I'm close to, but I want you to imagine a secret service agent around the president every single day, but still not an advisor, okay? This is not someone who is advising him on policy matters or military matters. But again, this would have been someone that the king saw in his court every single day. Nehemiah was important to the king, but not particularly influential yet, with the exception that he was around the king of Persia every single day. So if you have your Bibles, let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 1, and let's kind of find out what Nehemiah is going to do. So this is what we read. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. Remember those words, great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Okay, so we'll stop there for a second. Now let me recap. Nehemiah lives in the city of Susa. Susa was the capital of ancient Persia. Again, the dominant power in the world at that time was Persia. And he was at the center of it all. Now, Nehemiah wasn't Persian. He was Hebrew. His ancestors were actually part of that group that was carried off into exile into this faraway land in Babylon. Nehemiah's concern is for the people and the wall around Jerusalem. The wall protected you from invaders in those days. The city was never any better off than its wall. Without walls, in essence, a city did not exist, or it would not exist for long. So Nehemiah questions these visitors who come through Susa. They were from Jerusalem. And they tell Nehemiah that the city's situation is pretty dire. And I want you to envision his response, right? He's broken by the news. He's absolutely broken. And some say that this was the first time that he had ever heard about it. But I don't think that that's true. I think that would be hard to believe. See, the walls have been torn down for now something like 141 years. So that would be a little bit like me crying on the Zoom call today. And when you ask me what's wrong, I say, well, the president has been shot. And your reaction is, wait a minute, what? The president has been shot. And I say, no, not that president. President Lincoln. Why would I personally be broken up about such old news? So maybe Nehemiah didn't know how bad things were. The first time I went to the Dominican Republic on a mission trip was in 1998. And we were there, you know, doing a lot of the things, working with kids, working on, I think we worked on a widow's home that time. And one of the guys on our trip got a cut. And this pastor who was in town for some training that they were doing came over and prayed for, actually, it was our lead pastor at the time. He had a cut across his head. And pretty miraculously, the cut closed up. And we just formed this friendship with this guy. And God was in the middle of doing something big. Because as the more that we got to know this guy, and we heard stories about his ministry and his village, we just fell in love with him. In fact, we just said, we want to go and we want to see, you know, your village. We want to see your ministry based on these firsthand accounts. And I had seen poverty. I'd seen it in other places. I'd certainly seen it on TV and in pictures and presentations from Go Ministries. But when I heard firsthand accounts, an account from a person who had lived there. And then, of course, when I went, I saw it with my own eyes, myself and a small contingent of people. We had to pull over as we were leaving because we were weeping. Maybe that's how it was for Nehemiah. He knew it was bad. He just didn't know how bad. I wonder if those words from that initial report in verse 3 just kept bringing in Nehemiah's great trouble and disgrace, great trouble and disgrace, great trouble and disgrace. The city is disgraced. The people are disgraced. And if God's people and God's city are disgraced, then Nehemiah felt God was being disgraced. And he just couldn't live with that. See, Jerusalem wasn't just the capital of his home country. It was the place where God's temple resided. So no wall for the city meant that there was no way for the temple to function like it was supposed to. And the way that that temple was supposed to function was, it was supposed to help people find their way back to God. It was meant to draw people to God. And that was something that Nehemiah just wouldn't be okay with. He couldn't let that stand. He wasn't going to stand idly by and do nothing. And that brings us to why we're doing this series. I see so many similarities between Jerusalem's story and, of course, our story at Harbor. We've both experienced tough times, tough years. Okay, so Harbor, maybe not as long and painful as what they did in Jerusalem. But they're definitely, we are, and Jerusalem was, in a place of similar need. And both were in a need to be rebuilt. Like Nehemiah, we want to be people that are used by God for his purposes in the world. And if that's true, then we'd be wise to apply some of the lessons in this little book. So as we go through this series, we're going to stop every while and we're going to talk about a lesson that we perceive, okay? Lessons that Nehemiah learned to apply both, you know, personally as well as to the larger community. And it's my hope that we'll keep a running tally of these lessons, and we too can apply some of these things personally to our lives, as well as apply them to our larger community, the church that is Harbor of Hope. Okay, so does that make sense? Okay, good. Let's get back to Nehemiah's prayer. This is what rounds out chapter 1, starting in verse 5, after we learn that he has just fallen on his face. He is brokenhearted about the situation in Jerusalem. Here's his prayer. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you today, and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands and decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. This is what got them into trouble in the first place. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at their farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He's talking about going before the king, which we'll talk about next chapter. And then he ends his prayer and gives his title. I was cupbearer to the king. So soon after Nehemiah hears this news, we see him on the ground weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying. And we got a chance to hear some of his prayer. And we get the impression that Nehemiah's life was fine before he had heard about Jerusalem. Probably had a cushy government job, well-paying job, probably a great life in Persia. But all of that changes when Nehemiah gets a burden for Jerusalem and the people of God. So here's the first lesson, lesson number one. We're going to keep a running tally of all these lessons. Here's the very first one for the entire book. It's this: a God-sized vision begins with a broken heart. I have a friend who kind of talks about these broken heart moments as holy discontent. He didn't coin the phrase, but I like that, holy discontent. Andy Stanley says it's seeing the world not only for the way that it could be, but being compelled by the way that it should be. You probably heard of World Vision International. It's the humanitarian nonprofit that helps children stricken by poverty, war, and HIV, AIDS, and they help people around the world, right? World Vision began back in the 1950s when a guy was in Korea, saw the needs of orphans, and he just prayed this simple prayer. He said, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. That's what started World Vision. Today, World Vision is on 6 continents in just under 100 countries and sponsors over 3 million children suffering from starvation, AIDS, and many other things. And World Vision didn't begin with some super gifted, super charismatic person with a grand plan. It began with a person who said, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. It's pretty simple, actually. It's just a sweet little prayer. Nehemiah received his burden first, and that drove him to prayer. Now, arguably, I know lots of people like Robert Pierce of World Vision, where the prayer was the catalyst for the broken heart. Do you know people like that? Either way, a God-sized vision first, or the simple prayer first, God uses both. But I do believe in this story, it started with a broken heart. And so that's the first lesson in rebuilding. That's lesson number one. And then prayer is our next lesson. So here's the second one: prayer before planning. Again, it says Nehemiah wept and fasted and prayed for some days, right? In fact, it's a period of about 4 months between what happens in chapter one and then what happens at the beginning of chapter two. So about 4 months, Nehemiah requests, before he requests anything of the king. Now, we don't know the reason why. Perhaps he was scared. Perhaps he had some other things to figure out. We just know that it took 4 months. We just don't know why. Now, I'm not saying that every time we get a burden about something, that it should take us that long to act on it. But what I am saying is that oftentimes Christians like to jump right into planning or action. We just assume that our ideas, our plans reflect God's plans. We don't stop to confirm that vision. We don't stop to confirm that we're brokenhearted about the right thing. We don't stop to confirm that we're doing what God wants or in his timing, all of which are super important. In Nehemiah's prayer, he asks God, he uses this language. He says, give your servant success and to grant him favor before the king. He's talking about himself in a weird kind of way. Nehemiah knew, though, that this burden was so large and so would the plans that eventually he would put into place. These were audacious requests that deserved much prayer before he ever moved, before he ever acted. Okay? Anyone that has become awakened to the reality that the things we see around us are not the way that God intended them to be should identify with Nehemiah. Everything from how big or how difficult the task is to how much opposition that we might face. Nehemiah is going to face all of that. Nehemiah's story, though, gives us confidence and hope that if we get a God-sized vision, something that seems impossible, then he'll also give us the means, the ability, the resources, the wisdom, and the time to accomplish it. So that's the second lesson in rebuilding: prayer before planning. There are lots of things in our world that break the heart of God. And I think that break our hearts too. Kids living in poverty, people impacted by the opioid crisis, sex trafficking, families displaced by war in the Middle East, racism, discrimination. And as Christ followers, so much of the misery, hopelessness, despair, the condition of people's lives we know is spiritual in nature. It has to do with them not having found their way back to God just yet. For Nehemiah and the ancient Israelites, they knew that Jerusalem represented the very heart of God. It also represented the very heart of their mission. It was supposed to be a city on a hill. You probably heard that phrase before, a beacon for all who wanted to find their way back to God. But without the walls, the people in the city were unprotected. God's mission in the world was at risk. And that left Nehemiah just broken. It left him with a burden that he had to do something about. I know that your heart breaks because I've talked with many of you. When we think about the condition of Harbor and its ministries, but I want to make sure that when we get to the process of rebuilding, which we are now starting, that we do it for the right reasons too. It cannot be about trying to recapture the glory days or making sure that our kids have, you know, good religious education again, or even having uplifting services. Our burden has to be grounded in the idea. Our hearts have to be broken by the idea that Harbor has a God-given mission to reach people who are far from God, who do not know him yet. And Harbor is meant to be a beacon in this community. One of my favorite quotes is from William Temple. I think I've shared it. I speak enough that forgive me if maybe I've never shared it before, but I think I have. It's from a guy named William Temple who lived the last century, who served as Bishop of Manchester in the Anglican Church. And the quote is this: the church is the only society or organization that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Isn't that great? So as we rebuild Harbor, its ministry, our people, we've got to know that we're not doing this for ourselves, but for the people who don't yet come to Harbor, because they need to know about Jesus and his hope. So that's the first thing I wanted to talk about as I wrap up today. There's one more thing, though. Here's the last thing I want to leave you with in this intro to the series of Nehemiah. Okay? Nehemiah is going to go on to do some amazing things, but his leadership doesn't start with extraordinary charisma or talent or resources or vision or a business plan. It starts with his heart. Nehemiah had a soft heart. It became a broken heart about the things that broke God's heart. You might think there's nothing extraordinary about me that would give me influence But remember, leadership and impact doesn't necessarily start where we might think it does. It starts with having a heart that is broken by the things that break the heart of God. That's where influence starts. And that's where I believe leadership starts. So I want to challenge you to pray with me. I want to challenge you as we start this series, and maybe even we go throughout this series, I want you to memorize that prayer. I want you to pray that prayer. It's a dangerous prayer. Would you pray for God to break your heart? Over the course of this next series, can we make that our prayer? God, break my heart with the things that break yours. I don't know what kind of burden God is going to put on you, your heart, whether it's for yourself and a need that you see in the world, or maybe it's for our church as a whole. But if we're going to be the kind of people that God wants, to rebuild it, if we're going to be the kind of people that embodies his church, his representation here in Chelmsford and Lowell, I think it begins with prayer. You've already heard my opinion. I've said that about 10 times already. I think it begins with this prayer. God, break my heart with the things that break yours. Just like Nehemiah, God wants to use you to do size in your world. Some of us say, Hank, I'm just not that person. I don't have a lot of resources. I don't have a lot of influence. I don't have any leverage with a very important person. We'll figure that out, okay? The thing we do is we begin to pray. God, break my heart with the things that break yours. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have been so incredibly good and faithful to each of us. You have been so incredibly good and faithful with Harbor, walking us through some tough times. And God, we are now beginning to see some of the light at the end of this tunnel, not only with the pandemic, but with our new lead pastor, Katie, coming soon. We are so grateful for how you have continued to walk